evening, and those especially who have been here each night during the course of this meeting. We have tried to, in the seven lessons leading up to this point in time, to focus on the cross this week. The cross as the central message of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. And then as he reaches the end of that gospel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or that epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, he says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, it is not with sorrow, but it is with joy. For the cross is our victory, and the victory of the cross is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has that very much in his mind here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he concludes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55 to speak about that victory. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For He is risen. That specific phrase used four times in the Gospels. He is risen. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, the angels announced to the women when they came to tend to the body of Jesus, and they came in sorrow, and the angels in Matthew 28 and verse 6 said to them, He is not here, for He is risen, just as He said. Come and see the place where He was lying. And again in Matthew 28 and verse 7, Go quickly, tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, and behold, He's going ahead of you into Galilee, and you will see Him. Behold, I have told you. And Mark and Luke both use that expression as they tell the same story. He is no longer here. He is risen. And I use the expression as it's translated in the King James Version. He is risen has a greater immediacy and a wider sweep than He has risen. He is risen. He is risen. At the very moment in which they come to tend to His body, they're in the tomb. He is risen as they write and preach in the New Testament period. He is risen even today. And I'd suggest to you that those three words, He is risen, are perhaps the greatest words that we might ever hear. The greatest words in the Bible. Well, certainly there are plenty of contenders for greatest words in the Bible. Let there be light would certainly be an important phrase, or God is love, or in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or Jesus saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, but I don't know. It's hard to recognize any phrase as more personally significant to those of us who are disciples of Jesus than these three words, He is risen. It is this which distinguishes Christianity from all other so-called religions of the world. Other religions have their holy shrines, and they make annual or even more frequent journeys to those places, and they say to us, you have no such holy shrine. All you have is an empty tomb. Well, yes, that's exactly right. We don't have a shrine, the grave site of some important person in the past. Instead, we have a risen Savior. And because of Jesus' resurrection, every Lord's Day we gather together and celebrate His death, which is a meaningful sacrifice for us because He is risen. As Alfred Ackley wrote in his hymn, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. The the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good, so kind. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives salvation to impart. And you ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. But make sure you don't mistake that message. It is not just within our heart that He lives. He is risen. He was not just someone who once lived a remarkable life that inspires us. Yes, He lived a remarkable life, but He still lives today. He's the same today and tomorrow and forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. And the song by Ackley emphasizes our personal experience, which we ought to have, of Jesus' resurrection of the living Savior. But don't mistake the idea of the resurrection as just a personal experience. It is a fact that is recorded, and the evidence of witnesses is given to demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus. Paul spoke of over 500 brethren who saw Him at one time. And he says to the Corinthians, and many of them are still alive. You can go ask them about it. There's empirical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evidence that if not a scientist would love, certainly a lawyer would love, to demonstrate the established fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're not interested this evening in examining that evidence in detail. I think most of you know that already. I want to look at the significance of this fact, the significance of these three words, He is risen. These words were spoken beforehand. Jesus Himself had prophesied about His resurrection in those passages we looked at earlier in the week when He's telling His disciples He's going to Jerusalem and there He's going to be mocked and scourged and put to death. He also tells them, and on the third day, He would be raised. But they didn't comprehend that. Luke tells us in Luke 18 and verse 34, after He says this to them, that they understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And of course it was hidden from them. Of course they didn't understand it. Nobody had any way at that point in time in comprehending or understanding about a resurrection, that Jesus was going to be put to death and then Jesus would come back from the grave. Nobody had ever experienced anything like that. And He told them in John chapter 2 and verses 19 and 22 that He was going to be put to death and He was going to return. John 2 and 19 and verse 22, He put it in a metaphor for them when He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews, mistaking maybe deliberately His message, said it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? John reminds us He was not speaking of the temple of His there, but He was speaking of the temple of His body. And so when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered and they said, this is what Jesus had spoken. It's amazing to note that His death, which for most men is the end of all things, the end of all hopes, the end of all dreams, was His greatest accomplishment. It was the beginning of His victory when He was put to death on the cross. It was for that purpose that He'd come into the world. That's why He had submitted Himself to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers, because it was by His death that He was going to win for us salvation. It is in many ways the greatest, most amazing reversal in history. The greatest irony in history that Satan brought about his own defeat by putting Jesus to death on the cross. That the disciples who pined so much in sorrow at the death of Jesus were later heartened by the death of Jesus when they did come to understand and comprehend it. It is the single greatest event in the history of the world that He is risen. These words spoken at the time that it happened, the angels announced it there when they came to the tomb. He is risen. The men on the road to Emmaus heard the words, He is risen. And they returned to Jerusalem And they said, the Lord really has arisen and has appeared to Simon. He is risen. And can you hear the excitement in their voices, the unabashed joy, the wonder, the awe, when they say, he is really arisen. Nobody thought it was going to happen. And when the first messages came from the women who had seen Jesus, they were like, I don't know, this seems like nonsense. But one after the other came to the disciples where they were gathered and said, he's risen. I've seen him. I've seen him. We've seen him. Peter has seen him. And then when those men from on the road to Emmaus returned and they say, we've seen Jesus, they say, I know, he really is arisen. That's how we ought to feel today when we think about a resurrected Jesus. He is risen. His death and his resurrection were surrounded by power. His resurrection was attested to by numerous witnesses in numerous ways. It was undoubtedly the most talked about event of the day. As Paul said to Agrippa when he stood before him in chains, these things did not happen in a corner. I'm persuaded, he said in Acts 26 and verse 26, speaking to Agrippa, I'm persuaded that none of these things have escaped your notice. For they did not happen in a corner. It was out in the open. Everybody could see it. Everybody was talking about it. Afterwards, they continued to talk about it. John 21 and verse 14. John 21 and verse 14. John matter-of-factly says, this is now the third time that Jesus manifested to the disciples as he was raised from the dead. It's like, the first time, I'm not sure I believe this. The second time, wow, this is the most exciting thing in the world. The third time, yes, we know Jesus is a resurrected Savior. And Peter exultantly preached on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 32. I can't tell you how excited I am about this. Acts 2 and verse 32. He says it was impossible that death should hold him. It was impossible that death should hold him. That's not the way Peter felt when he saw him arrested. That's not the way Peter felt when he heard that Jesus had died on the cross. That's not the way Peter felt even when Mary Magdalene came and said, he's risen. But after the evidence has accumulated, that's what he thinks. Of course, we should have known it's impossible that death should have held him. These words continue to be spoken wherever the good news is preached. For it's the essence of the good news. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In the epistles, they continued to write to the churches over the next 30 years about the resurrection of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And the truth of the matter is, every time someone makes the good confession and is baptized into his death and his burial and his resurrection, again we are proclaiming Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He is risen. Now you think about it for a few moments. What does it mean to say, he is risen? He is risen. What are the significance of those words? First of all, it's significant because it is a statement of fact. Those people in the first century who said Jesus is risen were not lying. Those disciples and those women that had followed Jesus over the 3 years of his public ministry, who knew that he was crucified and that he was buried, the heart was out of them. They were in no mood to make up this lie or any other lie. They didn't have the courage to do so after their master was crucified by the authorities. They were huddled in anxiety and hiding, lest they too be caught up in this pogrom against the righteous Jesus and his disciples. No, they didn't make it up. Instead, their preaching and their courage came from knowing that the resurrection was a fact. Not from some supposition, not from wishful thinking, not from some lie. They knew that it had actually happened. They knew it was real. They had seen the grave clothes lying there in a fashion that was just inconsistent with somebody having taken the body out of them. They saw Jesus. They saw him come into the upper room. They saw the nail prints. They saw the spear thrust in his side. They saw him eat. Over 40 days, they saw him with many witnesses to say, "He is risen." Now, the Pharisees tried to cover it up because in some ways, the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, knew more the significance about Jesus and more the significance about his resurrection than maybe the apostles did. They had heard him say that he was going to be raised on the third day. And so they put a guard over the tomb, lest, as they thought, the disciples might steal the body away. And then they tried to get the guard to say, "Tell everybody that the disciples did come and steal the body." But it's a patent falsehood that can never be believed. How did these disciples, these fishermen, overcome a band of soldiers? And what did they do with the body afterwards? And who concocted the idea that they would go and steal the body? And why did they all continue to act as if they believed it when they knew there was a lie? How did it happen that every one of them died for that truth if they had made it up and knew that it was a lie? No, that story just won't stand. I wonder how many of those soldiers finally said, "You won't believe what we saw, and we fell over as one dead, and that's how we came out of the tomb." There's no other explanation for the events that unfolded over the next 40 days, for the events that unfolded over the next 2,000 years, except that Jesus is risen. And those words, "He is risen," open our minds to understanding. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached." The word "declare" in the King James Version, or "make known" in the New American Standard, in the NIV, comes from the Greek word which means to make to understand. I made you to understand by the preaching of Jesus and Him crucified in His resurrection. The preaching of Jesus and His resurrection make people understand that life is not the way we thought it was. Death is not all there is. That there is a spiritual world and a spiritual realm, and we have a destiny that is beyond this life. Paul had a personal experience. He just kind of slips it in there. "And I, like one untimely born, saw him after his resurrection." But it was a significant event. It's a significant event to us in thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is Paul on the road to Damascus, pursuing more disciples of Jesus, going to put more of them in prison, going to punish more of them, going to take the property away from more of these blasphemers. That's been his zealous effort since he has heard the preaching of the gospel. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his world was turned upside down. He who had been a persecutor and a zealous pursuer of the Christians, proclaiming it as a heresy, now becomes one of the gospel's most prolific writers, most prolific proponents of the truth that Jesus is resurrected. And his preaching now turns the world upside down, as they say in Acts 17 and verse 6, when they charge him there. They come in Acts 17 and verse 6, and they found him, but they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." And it does turn the world upside down. When you hear the words, "He is risen," things are not the same anymore. Over and over again, Paul would cry out, "It's for the preaching of the resurrection of the dead that I stand here," whether it's in Athens or in Jerusalem or in Caesarea, and it galvanized the people who heard it, and it saved those people who believed it. "He is risen" are divisive words too. The words of Jesus' resurrection made the religious authorities and the secularists of the day upset and angry. They didn't want him, Nor did they expect him to rise from the dead. And when the apostles preached that he had, they targeted them as well. You remember in Acts chapter 4 and verses 16 through 20, where Peter and John have been preaching about the resurrected Jesus, and they call him up before the Sanhedrin. And what a difference in these two men now when they are called before the Sanhedrin themselves than on that night when they stood and watched Jesus call before the Sanhedrin. And the only thing that explains the difference in the attitude of these men on those two occasions is the fact that he is risen. In Acts 4 and verse 16, the Sanhedrin says to themselves, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they'd summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." And they hated that message in the religious circles of power. But to the believer, the words "he is risen" are words of edification and elation rather than words of aggravation. We love to hear that Jesus is risen. He is the risen Savior. As Catherine Hanke wrote in 1866, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory, to tell the old story of Jesus and His love." Jesus is resurrected, and the world is divided over hearing those words. And Jesus had foretold that too in Matthew 10 and verse 34, where he talks about the consequences of his life, death, and resurrection. Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And the skeptics will mock the resurrection as they did in Athens, and that's what they do today. But for believers, it's a simple fact. Although a singularly significant fact. For the words "he is risen" are, to those of us believe, comforting words. You think of the anguish, the sorrow, the despair of the disciples after Jesus was crucified. All their hopes are dashed. And someone comes to try and put an arm around them and comfort them. And what could they say to them that would comfort them? "Well, at least you gave it a try." What could they say to them that would make them feel better and get back on with their lives? "This too will pass." No, there are only three words that are going to give them comfort. And those three words they hear: "He is risen." And we ought to know that's the way we comfort one another too. When we say to people it was for the best, when we say to people he wouldn't want you to grieve, someday, well, what will be someday? "He is risen" changes all of that. "He is risen" tells us that in fact there will be a someday. And the comforting reality of those words and of that idea of "he is risen" are what we ought to comfort one another with. You know, the angel says, "Tell Peter that Jesus is risen. Go tell Peter that Jesus is risen." Why tell Peter particularly? He's the leader of the apostolic band, maybe. Why tell Peter? I think because Peter is the one who's in most despair, because Peter is the one who denied him three times when he had so elaborately professed that he would be courageous and stand with him and die with him. He tells him to comfort him because of his failure and his denial. And now Peter has a chance to reaffirm his faith in Jesus Christ, to reaffirm his loyalty to Jesus Christ, to renew his courage and his dedication. to renew his love for the Lord and to make his words true, I'll die for you. We ought to comfort one another with those words too. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, the Apostle Paul writes to those who are worried about their own number who have fallen asleep, who have died. And he says to them that we ought to comfort ourselves with this word. You are not to grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He is risen, are words of comfort. He is risen, the words, the central message of the gospel. Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One thing that we have observed, I think, throughout this week is that no matter how many comforting words there may be about morality or about social relationships or about how we ought to organize our lives or about how we ought to deal with one another or how we ought to be charitable, no matter how many of those words there are in the Scriptures, what really is the gospel is that we have salvation from our sins because Jesus died on the cross. And we know the power of that. Because he was resurrected. A dead Savior cannot save. A dead Savior is of no eternal significance. If our message, the good news, is that we can be saved from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, then it is absolutely a foundational truth that Jesus is risen. It was impossible that the grave should hold him. These are words of promise. John chapter 14, Jesus spoke to the disciples before his crucifixion. And he says, I'm going to leave you. And they're like all worried. What do you mean you're going to leave us? Where are you going to go? How are we going to find the way to you? And he says in John 8, 14 and verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. He is risen. And we will be resurrected too. Our resurrection is guaranteed because of him in whom we believe. If the grave could not hold him, then it cannot hold those who belong to him either. And our resurrection, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he begins with this question that the unbelievers are always going to ask. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, as he talks about the resurrection, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And then he goes on to say, the resurrected body is not the same as the body which begins to die and decay. You know, they tell me, by the time you're like 28, you've reached your ripe point and you're headed down the other side. Well, maybe it's a slow, gradual decline, we may hope, at that point. But this body, no matter how good a care we take of it, begins to die and decay almost at the moment that it reaches its perfection. But there is hope. Because we're going to have a different kind of body. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 36, Paul says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which it is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And then he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and all will be changed. This change of the body, this resurrected body, is not a natural process. It occurs in a twinkling. It occurs quickly. Something that's done in a moment of time, in a fraction of a second. Here's one of the great points of departure for the materialist and those who believe. The materialists require time and natural, continuous process for change to occur. But that's not so with God. He can create the world in 6 days when he chooses. He can burn it up in a moment when he chooses. And he can transform us on his own timetable. He can wash away our sins in a moment of baptism. And he can sanctify us through a lifetime of obedience to his will. And he can transform us at the end time in the twinkling of an eye into eternal bodies so that we may live with Jesus who is risen. These are powerful words, he is risen. Some words are inert. They do nothing because they mean nothing or less than nothing. Some people think there may be power in the words abracadabra or maybe evanesco or whatever other kind of words they may think have power, but there's no power in those words. Nothing happens. They signify nothing. But he is risen. Those are significant words. Those are powerful words. Those are words that move us to action. Those are words that change people's lives. It has done so in the past, over the past 2,000 years. People have been changed by those words, he is risen. And people are changed today by those words, he is risen. No aphorism, no matter how universal, will last as long. No poems, no matter how poignant, will persist as long as the words, he is risen. No novel, no matter how long or realistic, will surpass in time or power the words, he is risen. No scientific principle, no matter how profound, will ever have the same significant impact on our lives as these words, he is risen. No songs, no matter how martial, no matter how stirring, will motivate us longer or better than these words, he is risen. They motivate us to live for Christ. Through him we escape the fear of death. The writer in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 reminds us that we share in flesh and blood, and that he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. These words motivate us to live for Christ. They motivate us to suffer for Christ. Remember, we studied on Sunday morning, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we might be puzzled, why would anybody deny themselves? Why would anybody take up a cross? Even why would anybody follow Jesus if, as he says, all men are going to despise you? Why? Except that he is risen. If he had stayed in the tomb, there would be no motive for us to deny ourselves, or to suffer, or to give our life for the cause. But because he is risen, we live. We suffer for him. We know we're not alone because he is with us. When we deny ourselves, we know it is for a living hope, not a dead hope. These words motivate us to trust in Jesus Christ. He made a lot of promises. You should go through and study sometimes the promises that God has made to us, the promises that Jesus specifically has made to us. And you trust him. In some ways, when we talk about believing in Jesus Christ, the essence of that believing in Jesus Christ is to have confidence in him, and that is to trust him. And why would we trust him? Because he is risen. That's the vindication of everything that he claimed to be. It's the vindication that he told us the truth in all that he preached. It's the vindication that his word is law, and it's the vindication of the fact that his salvation is real. Oh, he healed the sick, and he raised others from the dead, and he walked on the water. He had power over nature, power over the decaying of the body. But he is risen, tells me that I can trust him. Because he is here, he is present, he is with us. Our citizenship is in heaven with him, from which we eagerly await for him to come and receive us to his own. The body of our humble state here, subject to disease and to death and decay, but our resurrected bodies will be spiritual and eternal as he is eternal. And you think, how wonderful are these three words. He is risen. You feel the power of those, you should respond to the power of those words and let their power work in you. And if you have not already responded to his invitation to come, then you should come follow him because he is risen. He is here. He is present. And he invites you to come. And why not tonight? Confess that he is the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he was crucified for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised. Repent of your sins, be baptized in the likeness of his death and his burial and his resurrection, and then live with him, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Won't you come tonight while we stand and sing?